Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, today's a fun day. This message is a fun message, in all honesty, because you get to see the church at its best. It's kind of like the social media posts a lot of us put out. I mean, we don't put out our ugly stuff. We put out our pretty stuff when we're dressed up, when we're looking good, when we're doing right. We post that kind of stuff. This is one of those places in the Bible where you really get to see the church be everything that it's supposed to be. You really get a great picture of that. If you want to follow along with the notes, you can do that through that QR code. You can scan that and follow along with us this morning. But this passage in along with Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2, really represents the church at its very best. You see what God intended. You see what we're supposed to be. Now, next week, the next 2 weeks is a little more difficult. You get to see the other side of things in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. But here we see the life of the church being and doing exactly everything that it's supposed to be and do. And so enjoy this. This is fun. It's a great time to do this today. The backdrop for chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, I don't know why it says 42 through 47. I can't get anything right today. It comes from chapter 4, verse 31, which makes sense, right? It immediately precedes it. It said that the church prayed and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And immediately following that, we're going to get to our text here in just a minute. But when we read this, it's easy to picture that early church at this point in its development as this quaint little collection or community of believers that everybody knew everybody, and it was just this really intimate little thing. Guys, that was nowhere near the truth. At this point, by Acts chapter 4, the church was way north of 10,000 people. And if you've ever been in it, I grew up in a really large church up in Amarillo, and you knew a lot of people, but you didn't know everybody, and so everybody didn't know everybody. So for these words that are going to be spoken about them here in just a minute to be spoken was quite remarkable. That takes a lot of coordination administratively to balance that many people and to shepherd that many people in one place. Not only was it large, it was also incredibly diverse. We know from Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and following, that there were people there from every nation under heaven. That's what God says. So there's all of this cultural difference. There's all of this. They were Jews to begin with who become Christians, but they come from the ends of the earth. So that was a very diverse people. They also were not uniform in their affinity. One of the things that people think when we talk about unity is that everybody was the same. Unity is uniformity. It's kind of the miscalculation that we make there. And that's just not true. These guys were anything but uniform, but they were united. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, like we just read in verse 5. And you think about that, so they're full of all of their own personal biases and cultural biases. There were political divisions. There were ethnic and cultural differences. There were people who were in the church whose nations and peoples and cultures had been at war with one another for 1,000 years. And God, in His providence, brings them together in one body in the church. There were all kinds of linguistic differences. That's the whole point of Acts chapter 2, is that when the miracle at Pentecost was they're hearing the gospel, the mighty deeds of God, in their own language for the first time ever. It wasn't in Aramaic. It wasn't in Latin. It wasn't. It was in their own language, and so that's very significant. But the thing that they were united in was their identity, who they were, and who were they? Well, they were one people saved by one God, a crucified, risen Jesus. That was their great unifier. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of them. So think through this for a minute. What was it that united them? Okay, their identity that I've said, they were a people committed to the gospel. What didn't matter on the left side of that screen, it didn't matter what the language they spoke was. It didn't matter their culture of origin. It didn't matter what nation they were, because culture and nationality sometimes are different things. Their ethnicity didn't matter. Their familial background, where they came from, what their family situation was, that didn't matter. Their bottom line didn't matter. Their educational or level of education. There were people there from Alexandria and people there from the sticks. Alexandria, Egypt was one of the great education centers of the ancient world. And there were people there from there. Their bottom line didn't matter. Their age, their gender, none of those things mattered. What did matter was this. And this is where we as a church today, we as a community of churches in Lubbock County or in the state of Texas or in the United States or literally the church worldwide needs to focus on is this, is that we are all sinners by nature and by choice. That is our natural state when we are conceived and born into this world. So we all need saving. We all need a Savior. What also mattered was that Jesus had died on the cross for all of that sin. He had risen from the grave to bring new life where there was only deadness. He didn't kickstart what was only mostly dead. He brought life where there was complete deadness. What also mattered was that he was now risen and on the throne, and that they had trusted him alone for their identity. They are children of God because of trust and faith in Jesus. And so they were common in that gospel. That's the gospel that united them. Let me hold your place in Acts chapter 4, and I want you to turn to the right in your New Testaments to the letter of Ephesians. This is possibly the most important scripture in the entire Bible about this kind of unity, right? And I want you to see it from the words that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. We're good with Ephesians 2 when we get to verse 8 and 9 and 10, for by grace you're saved through faith, and you know all of that. But listen what the backside of that is. Because God has saved us by his grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, and we're created in God's image for good works in verse 10. Look what the offshoot, what the result of that is. Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, you non-Jews, that's everybody but Israel, all right? That's most of us. You were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. There was a ethnic, cultural, linguistic, religious, political divide between the Jews and everybody else. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. What does he mean by that? You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is a natural divide between the Jews and everybody else. That is the greatest ethnic, racial, cultural difference the world will ever know. Forget all our colorations and variations. None of those rise to the level of division that Gentile versus Jew or Israel is. There's a great mess. I think Vody did a message on that a couple of years ago that was the best thing I've ever heard. He used this text, and he talks about that. That this was a divide that God had made in the Old Testament to bring his Messiah into being, into place. And so that's what the world was. It was the Jews and everybody else, and it was a strong divide. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off from whatever part of the world, wherever you originated, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by what? Political solutions? More education. We just got to learn to get along. No. You've been brought near by only one thing. This is the only thing that unites the world. Not Coca-Cola, just this. You have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. There will never be peace in the world until he reigns. Human political systems are impotent to bring that to bear. Human educational solutions are impotent to make that happen. And I'm not saying we don't try. I'm saying they're never going to solve the problem. Because the problem comes from the divide. That he himself is our peace, who made both groups, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, the Gentiles and the Jews. He made them into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Amen? That's the solution. That's where it happens. And this isn't just something to come. That's something that can exist now. And the church in Jerusalem is representative of the best of all of that. That first generation of Christians, they're representative of that. And it says that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity. Listen, I don't know where you land on racial reconciliation and all the stuff that our nation has kind of debated back and forth over the last 10 years or so. The bottom line is that God has given us the solution. And the solution is that when you become a believer, when you receive the gift of eternal life that you don't deserve, that you couldn't buy, that you can't earn, that you immediately have to set aside whatever racial prejudices and biases and proclivities that you had. Because in the church, you are one. Bottom line, that's the way God made it. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man. That's the church. Thus establishing peace. Told you that's a powerful, powerful passage about what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. They were united. Their identity was that they were gospel people. My question for the church today, not just the Heights Fellowship, but the church in general, is, are we gospel people? Do we really believe this stuff? Because if we do, it translates into a totally different style of life that we're about to read about. The gospel made them live out the faith in a way that heretofore had never been seen. They had a completely new lifestyle. Instead of some sort of prescribed random acts, some sort of prescribed community service or religious activity that was sprinkled around the area, it produced a distinct character. You're about to read about that. And the main difference between Christianity and the closest approximation to Christianity before it was Judaism, which was woefully insufficient, still is. The main difference is that Judaism and all other religions are predicated not on a personal relationship, but some sort of religious activity. Christianity alone is founded and based in a personal relationship with the God who created you and the God who saved you. Instead of it's founded on that rather than some sort of prescribed ritual or religious act. That's the difference. And so these people had experienced that the way that we should. And they approached God and they approached one another with a new kind of harmony, with a unity that had never been seen before, even among the Jews, because they realized, regardless of where we're from and what our backgrounds and ethnicities and languages and political systems and all of that is, we are one in Christ and we're all in it together. So what does it look like? Verse 32, chapter 4. And all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Time out. Stop there. This is not communism. I want you to notice that they possessed personal property. There was no mandate to relinquish your property to the community. It was not communal. It was not community property. What it was spirit-filled living that held on to stuff loosely and said, I see a need. We got to address that, and I will expend that personally if I need to. Yeah, thank you. And with great power, the apostles then continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. And there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. And they brought the money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice the protocol. They didn't go out and try to do stuff individually on their own. They would get the funds, however they did that, by selling whatever. Then they would bring it to the church and say, use it as you need. This is the basis for the offerings that the church takes on Sunday and in services. This is the basis for all of that. And they put it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, the other thing I want you to notice here is who was receiving the benefit. This was specifically attached to people in the congregation, in the church. They weren't just randomly going out into the greater Jerusalem metro area and saying, okay, we're going to start a deal to help the poor in this community or whatever. It was really connected first and foremost to the church. Because there was tremendous need. These people had come in for Pentecost weeks before and had gotten saved and didn't go home. And they had run out of funds and places to stay. All the VRBOs were kicking them out. And they needed something, some way to sustain that. And so the church is motivated to do this. I want you to see four things from what you just read, though. I want you to see that there was extreme selflessness. It was extreme. It was radical. I want you to see that because of that, the leaders were then freed to minister powerfully. So often in churches that I've served at, the ministers are handcuffed by tremendous limitations of resources and everything else. By people to be in place to take care of things, and they were having to do it on their own. Not here. The leaders were freed to minister powerfully. Not only that, I want you to see that they were an incredibly graceful people with one another. You fit that many people into a small space that quickly, and there's all kinds of problems that emerge. They were very graceful with one another. And it resulted and was kind of put forth because of their extreme generosity. Okay, nothing was mandated. The apostles didn't stand up and say, I want you to. They just did it on their own. That comes into play. That brings us to the name of the message, to the third Joseph. We get an example of what that looks like. We're given a person, a name, a picture of what that looked like. There are three Josephs that are significant in the scripture, okay? The first Joseph, all the way back in Genesis in the Old Testament, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery, went into Egypt, and rises to become the prime minister and literally saves the world by making sure there's enough food to feed the known world. He was significant in that. There's another Joseph as we enter the New Testament. Remember, he was the father, the earthly father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. He's a significant guy. But then there's this Joseph. And that's his name. We know him by another name. But he's known as the encourager of the church. The name we call him is Barnabas. But that's not his name. That's his nickname. That's a moniker. And so let's talk about the third Joseph, because he's introduced in verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. He didn't call himself that. This was something that was given to him because of the way that he lived, which means son of encouragement. Sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, what do we know about Barnabas or Joseph? Several things. First of all, he's the first person outside of the original 12 apostles that Luke gives us his name and highlights him in the history of Acts. And he's highlighted 23 times. He's significant in the book of Acts. We see him over and over and over. We see him more than we see any other apostle except Paul. Think about that. So he's significant at this point in the church. Ethnically, he was a Jew. Tribally, ancestrally, in the Jewish descent, he was from the tribe of Levi, which means he was a Levite. He was from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was nationally from Cyprus, which is an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, just west off the coast of Israel, that area out there, still there, which makes him, and I'm going to throw a term out at you, Hellenistic. You say, hell what? Hellenistic means that they were Greek-speaking, but they were Jews. We know that familially he was a cousin to Mark, the guy who wrote the gospel. John Mark was his name. We think he was the brother of John Mark's mother. Barnabas, as we mentioned, means son of encouragement, but that was a nickname. And it was given to him by the apostles. And literally his moniker became his ministry. He is known as the person of encouragement all throughout the book of Acts. And in every instance in the New Testament, every instance but one in Galatians, he is referenced in not just, hey, he's a good dude, but in glowing terms. He was well-regarded, highly thought of. He was the son of, Bar, son of encouragement. The name, son of encouragement, is interesting. Huios parakalesios in the Greek is the term. It's really interesting when you read that because there's another person in the New Testament who has a similar reference. The Holy Spirit is referenced by similar terminology. The Holy Spirit is known as the encourager or the counselor, as you find him in John chapter 14. Jesus says, but the counselor or encourager, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The interesting thing that you're picking up from that is that Barnabas manifested the Holy Spirit in a really big way. He manifested the indwelling and the direction of the Holy Spirit through the spiritual grace of encouragement as it began to pour out in his life. Let me walk you through some scriptures because Barnabas is important to us. Barnabas is important to you. He is someone that's out there to you emulate this guy. In Acts chapter 4, he probably was one of those at Pentecost who was filled by the Spirit, who was saved on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, he was one of those undoubtedly who, as everybody was filled again with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we see that. But in Acts chapter 11, we really begin to see his activity kind of take root. Acts chapter 11, verse 20, I'm going to back up to 22 and read through 24. And the news about what was going on in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, reached the Antioch in Syria. The news about Christians going to Antioch and starting a church reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to do what he did. He began to encourage them. All with resolute heart to remain true in the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas doing Barnabas stuff. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we see the Lord saying, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul to go on mission. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, on mission, we see, and the Jews aroused the devout women of the, this is in a little town called Pisidian Antioch in what we call Turkey. And we see the Jews basically organizing a resistance to the faith, to Christianity in Pisidian Antioch, and they aroused the devout women in prominent and of prominence and of the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to a town called Iconium, and the church and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas' presence prompted that. He was a guy who manifested the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit was visible in his life. As I was prepping this message a couple of weeks ago, I ran across some handwritten notes that I had made of a sermon that a pastor named Dan Yeary had spoke 42 years ago, to be exact. And Yeary said this, and I wrote it down, and it's still true today. He said, Barnabas is one of those people that in all Christians, the Holy Spirit is present. In some Christians, or in many Christians, the Holy Spirit is prevalent. But in a few Christians, the Holy Spirit is preeminent. I see some of you guys with your phones out. You ought to take a picture of that slide. The question is, in my life as a believer, if I'm a believer, is the Holy Spirit preeminent? That means He calls the shots. He directs my interactions, my actions, and my reactions. What is the Holy Spirit, Christian, in your life? You're not a believer if He's not present. He ought to at least be prevalent, but is He preeminent? That's one of your kind of walking points as we leave here today. A couple of things about those people. And I want you to see it in Barnabas. We're gonna flesh this out. First of all, these kind of people don't really care who gets the credit. It's not about them. The second thing, they get out of the way of the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit do His work. They become vehicles or channels for the Holy Spirit to do His work. Let me walk you through what this looks like so you see it in very real terms. This is something that translates to your jobs. This translates to your family. This translates to your sports teams. This translates to your bands and all the activities that we do. And I want you to see the encouragement that comes out of this guy, the third Joseph, Barnabas, all right? Acts chapter 13, this is the call to missions. This is the church going to the world, all right? From Antioch, they were in Antioch, and the church was there, and there were prophets and teachers. Listen to the list. Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Lists are important in the Bible. Order is important in lists in the Bible. When somebody is listed first, that usually means they're either the eldest or most prominent or both. Who's listed first here? Barnabas. He's the lead dog, man. He is the alpha here. Now, they leave and go on this trip, and they go to the island of Cyprus. This is Barnabas' hometown. This is his home island. All right, and they go all the way across the island. They travel from the east coast to the west coast of the island of Cyprus. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that was a town on the west coast, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Just tell us what's going on. This man summoned, notice the order, Barnabas and Saul, and wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to hear the word of God. So, what we just read is that in Antioch, where the church begins to originate its mission strategy, he is the most tenured believer there. He's been a believer longer than anybody there. He's the lead pastor in Antioch. He is in the faith way before Saul. Way before Saul. He's the one, and we're going to read here in just a minute, who opened the door for Saul or Paul to get to see the apostles. He was the one that made that happen because they were afraid of him. We'll get to that in a minute. He's the one who goes, and we're going to read about this in a minute too, when Paul kind of is forgotten, he goes and finds Saul and brings him to Antioch and makes him a part of what the church is doing there because he recognizes the Lord's work in Saul. He was noted in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, as the leader by the Holy Spirit in Antioch and on this trip. And in fact, if you go on deeper into the trip, when they get to one of the towns, they think that Barnabas is Zeus. They think he's the chief god. And so he was recognized for his leadership there. Just hold that in your mind. And watch what happens in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. 12 verses, man. Barnabas is in charge. And then verse 13 happens. And now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. What? Do you remember the old people, talk to you for a minute. Do you remember the opening theme to Gilligan's Island? Where it lists the people stranded on the island? Gilligan, da, 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 the skipper too, da, 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 the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, wow, wow. There's two versions from here. There's the professor and Marianne. Okay, that's the old version because Marianne's agent got ticked. Originally, it said the professor and all the rest. Barnabas gets relegated to Paul and all the rest in verse 13. Not even named. That's a slap in the face. Barnabas doesn't care. He's doing what God told him to do. Credit is far, far down on his list of things that are important. There were others on the trip who got so upset about it, they quit the trip. John Mark left. There was a rift and a divide in the team because of it. Barnabas didn't care. John Mark goes home. Paul then emerges as the face and the voice of this mission. He's the one we still talk about the most today. So they finish this trip and they come home. They get back to Antioch. And there's trouble in Antioch because while they've been gone, some people have come in from Jerusalem who are teaching a different gospel. The gospel they're teaching is, listen, you can't just be a Christian, you Gentiles. Forget Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the reasons Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. He comes home, and the problem is that these guys are saying, you got to become a Jew first, then you can be a Christian. But you can't just be a Christian. Well, this is completely antithetical to what Paul and Barnabas had been experiencing and teaching on this journey. So they began to confront this. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem. This is the single most important church meeting and council that has ever been had. It happened early, because this set the tone for the gospel in perpetuity. This made Christianity a relationship and not a religion. And in Acts chapter 15, all the apostles, all the leading Christians, all the Bible study leaders and small group leaders come together at this conference and they debate, do you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian? And they came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. Peter stands up and gives his personal opinion, okay? Peter's expected to kind of be the voice, the spokesmodel, the spokesperson for them. He stands up and talks about some dealings he had had in Acts chapter 9 and 10 with some Gentiles. And it says, let me get down there, verse 11, but we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are, saying, listen, you don't have to become a Jew. The multitude kept silent, and all eyes turned to Paul. No. To John. No. John didn't even mention. James then. No. All eyes turned to Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is the voice. And they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Barnabas was one of those guys who said, whatever you need me to do, let me do. Most valuable player on our basketball team in high school was a guy named David Harbin. He was our quarterback on the football team. He wasn't the most talented. He wasn't the most vocal. But he was that guy when something needed to be done on the court. He would look at the coach and say, what do I need to do? If he needed to block out and keep somebody from getting a rebound, he'd do that. If he needed to go get the rebound, he'd do that. If he needed to take the shot, he would do that. Whatever needed to be done, he would do. That's Barnabas. That's how he encouraged. And people that want to encourage, if you want to be an encourager, you got to get you out of the way and let God take over. Barnabas was excellent at that. So how does encouragement work? There's a list on the second side of your page, about four or five things. I'm going to walk through these real quickly as we end today. The first one is this. I want you to see it in Barnabas. It involves itself personally. You can't do this from a distance. We meet him when he's giving of his own resources, right? He sold a piece of land and he gave it. He brought it to the church and said, whatever you need to do with it. Okay. He gave without prompting. Peter didn't go to him and say, you know, you ought to feel guilty having some property and not doing anything with it. The Lord prompted Barnabas on his own. That's the way it ought to work. Barnabas gave without looking for credit. That's a stark contrast to what we're going to read next week. And Barnabas gave because he was just aware there was a need. What do I need to do, Lord? So it involves itself personally. Secondly, encouragement works because it includes, all right? It includes. It's open to the Spirit's possibilities. And by illustration of that, I told you we would mention this. Over in Acts chapter 9, this is the story of Saul, who got saved on the road to Damascus. He comes to Jerusalem, and nobody will talk with him. You know why, right? Because he was a persecutor of the church. He had a name as the chief Christian hunter among the Jews. And he was incredibly good at it. And they had been in jail, they had been thrown in prison, they had been killed, they had lost property, families had been broken apart because he was so good at what he did. And then God saves him, and the Christians are like, yeah, what better way to infiltrate the church than to act like you're a Christian? And so they wouldn't see him. They were not believing that he was a disciple, but Barnabas. Aren't you glad that there are guys like Barnabas? Don't you wish there were more? Barnabas took his life in his hands, took his freedom, his possessions, his property, his family. He put them all on the line for Paul. He says he took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He opened the door for him and described to them what he had seen, that he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and how he was with them, moving freely about Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. When you choose to include others, it's always risky. It always is, and it's rarely convenient. You do that believing that the Spirit actually can change people. The church has forgotten that in a lot of places. We'll minister to the easy people, the beautiful people, but if somebody's a little awkward, we're a little nervous. Secondly, including others doesn't mean that you just tolerate them. It means you relate. Barnabas took time to know Paul and get his story. We don't know, the Bible speaks in very few words, but it begins to tell us that he spent a significant amount of time with Paul before he approached the apostles. But he had to put his reputation on the line. But when you do that, when the church chooses to include, it frees the person and the church to become what God intends that they would be. Can you imagine the church without Paul? Can you imagine Christianity without Paul? You can. He's integral to the spread of it. It never gives up on people. So it includes people. In Acts chapter 11, Saul leaves Jerusalem eventually. And I want to fast forward 9 years. Paul lived in obscurity. He went home to Tarsus, which is his hometown. And for 9 years, nobody heard of him. Nobody heard from him. There was no internet or television or any of that stuff in those days, so there weren't news reports coming about this incredible Christian ministry up in the Turkish town of Tarsus. But Paul's up there doing the work, man. And Barnabas leaves Antioch and goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to the church in Antioch, and for about a year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. He knew the Lord was working in this guy's life, and he went and found him when everybody else forgot him. Sometimes when you include, you got to remember those that everybody else forgot. It also means seeing behind somebody's failures. I mentioned earlier that the team on that first missionary journey was in a rift because Saul basically took over, Paul took over, and John Mark couldn't handle it, and so he left. So it comes time for the second missionary journey. They finish the conference in Jerusalem, and Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go revisit where we were and make sure those churches are growing well. And Barnabas says, great, I'm all in. Let's go. He says, hey, and I'm going to bring John Mark again. And Paul goes, no, you're not. And Barnabas said, yes, I am. And Paul said, no, you're not. And Barnabas said, yes, I am. They had a fight. It's what they had. And it split the team. Barnabas took John Mark and went one direction, and Paul took Silas and went the other direction. Sometimes it means you have to see beyond somebody's failures. Barnabas believed in John Mark. By the way, Paul and John Mark eventually reconciled. In Paul's letters, at one point he says, hey, when you come, bring Mark. I need to see him. Barnabas was the one who believed when nobody else did. Number three, finish quickly. It incites faithfulness in others. In Acts chapter 11, you see when he goes and gets Saul, it said they spend an entire year teaching and encouraging the disciples. It wasn't just a one-off thing with Barnabas. He was constantly trying to build that into the church, to believe that into people, and to remain true to God on his own. They met at that church in Antioch for well over a year after he went and got Saul. It incites others to faithfulness. In Acts chapter 13, on the missionary journeys, it says that when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to do what? Continue in the grace of God. His message was always on point. Remain true to the Lord, remain resolute in the faith, and continue to grow in grace. He always was inciting faithfulness in the brethren. Number four, it incites others invites others into grace. In Acts chapter 11, and the proportion that any of the disciples had means, it says that they were making a collection and they were sending it to Jerusalem. The historical background is tremendous persecution and poverty and destitution in Jerusalem among the church. And so the churches on the outside took a collection and they send it to them. Now here's what I want you to see. We already read how Barnabas sold a very expensive piece of land and gave that to the church, the money to the church. So he was already practicing that. But now he's encouraging other Christians to do the same. Okay, you need to give for this cause, give for this ministry. And then we see that, so they make the collection, the contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas, again listed first, and Saul. He was the guy that you could trust to take the money and get it there as it's supposed to be. And the last thing is, somebody who's an encourager, invest in others so they get better. Just go down that list. We've talked about all of it now. The places and people that he invested in a fledgling church in Acts chapter 4, in a suspected Saul or Paul, we read that, in a group of scared apostles. The apostles were terrified of Saul. In a forgotten Saul when he ends up in Tarsus, to the Gentiles, to a failed John Mark, and to disciples wherever he went. He invested in them so that they got better. As we end today, let me just end with this thought before we go to our kind of walking points. I read this week something that really struck home with me. It said this, that our relationship with God is largely dependent on our willingness to love one another. Sons of encouragement get that. And understanding that, they extend. And so with that kind of lingering in your mind, let me go back to the statement that Dan Yeary made, that in all Christians, the Holy Spirit is present. In many Christians, he's prevalent, but in a very few, he's preeminent. And ask you the question, what about you? What is he in your life? I hope that he's preeminent. If not, why not? Is he that in your life? Or if you can't answer that by any of those three, do you know that you know the Lord? Have you trusted Jesus? And then thirdly, what about you? How can you encourage the church? How can you encourage a believer? What are you going to do beginning today for those around you? You all can do something. What It's the Holy Spirit spoken and put on your heart as you've been thinking about this over the last 30 minutes about what you need to do. Let me pray over you. That QR code is made for you to respond and say, hey, this is what I think it is. I'll do this. Give me some direction or give me some prayer. Help me out with this. But let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for this family that we got to be a part of this dedication. Lord, I thank you for the worship that we've had, the songs that we've sung. I thank you, Lord, for the prayers we've been able to pray. And we thank you, Lord, that your word opens and becomes relevant and real to us. Father, I pray that we would be more like Joseph, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. Father, that we would be willing to do those things that encouragers do because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And Lord, that means he needs to be, that you need to be preeminent in us, in our expectations, in our words and activities, in our reactions and responses. Father, I pray a yielding of us to you in that respect. Father, in chapter 4, verse 31, when the church prayed similarly, you shook the place. But I pray you would shake us and move powerfully in these days. Father, if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior, what an incredible day. On a day that a nation remembers those who gave their lives to buy their freedom, that we would yield our lives to the Jesus who died on the cross to purchase our freedom and forgive us of our sins. And Father, we would yield our heart, yield our will to him and say, Jesus, be my Savior. I can't save myself. Lord, we give all of this to you and ask that you help us this summer to live and move and work powerfully in our families, communities, and activities so that you are glorified and known. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.